All right. VBS was awesome. Hey, thanks. So many of you worked so hard to make it happen. My favorite VBS moment was I came into the back and kind of looked like one of those moments there where the lights are going, the band is going, the kids are all packed in here and they're all singing. And there's this several rows over here of like second graders, and they are jumping up and down on the pews. Yeah. And I thought, right on. So if things feel a little creaky over on that side today, you'll know why. All right, it's World Cup time. Are y'all into the World Cup? Yeah. Oh, I'm glad to hear it. A little less enthusiasm in the first service for that. I don't know why. Maybe it was too early. The most amazing thing happened a couple weeks ago when the tournament started. The way the World Cup works, if you're not familiar, is all of the teams are divided into groups of four at the beginning. So you're in this group of four, and everybody plays everybody. And only the top two teams in your group of four advance into what we would call the real tournament, you know, the 16 teams that move on. And the bottom two, they just go home. And so for our friends, our neighbors down in Mexico, they had a really tough draw. They got into Germany's group, right? And Germany is the best team. They're like the Goliath in the field. They're the defending champions. And so immediately when you're in a group with Germany, you think, well, we're playing for second place. That's our best hope of advancing, right? And to get worse, they had to play Germany in their first game. And the most amazing thing happened. Mexico beat Germany 1-0. Okay, that's not the most amazing thing. You know what the amazing thing was? It caused an earthquake. That's right, in Mexico City, in the 35th minute of the game, right? When Irving Lozano converted a pass into a goal, the whole city jumped and landed, and it measured on the Richter scale. It's a true story. A seismic event. They call it an artificial earthquake. It happened on that day. And when I heard that, when I read about that, you know what I thought? That is exactly the kind of celebration God desires from his people. Right? God desires an off the charts, a Richter scale level response of celebration from his people. And the way I know that is because I read the Psalms, which we're all reading this summer, right? We're looking at the Psalms, and we understand that whereas almost your entire Bible is God speaking to you, in the Psalms, we speak to God. The Psalms are words that God has given us to speak and to sing and to pray back to him. Think about that. It's amazing. And God does this because he wants to shape, he wants to transform, he wants to fulfill in us all of our words, all of our prayers, all of our praises to him. Because here's what God knows, and I've discovered this in my own life. If I just try to use my own words, sometimes there's not enough, right? Sometimes I miss some stuff. And so God gives us this amazing book and says, here are some words for you to use. Right, last week, we looked at a psalm of lament. Right, it's God saying, here's what you can say when your life is falling apart. Say this. And we had that song last week from Psalm 80, and some of you were like, whoa, God wants me to say that? And the answer is yeah. Because God knows that until we're honest, until we get to that level and say, God, this is how it really feels, we can't experience God's presence, God's coming to us the way he wants us to. And it's the same with celebration, which is what we're talking about today, a psalm of celebration. Our celebration, our worship, our praise of God needs to be fueled by his words to us. And so that's why we're going to be in Psalm 98 today. So if you have your Bible, you can turn there. Our goal is going to be to turn up the level of our celebration a little bit. You can ask yourself, what's it going to take for you? What's going to help you take a step towards a more seismic celebration of God? And I'm just making this stuff up as I talk. Do you hear how that all goes together? A seismic celebration. Wow. Yeah. Psalm 98. Let's start in verse 1. Gets us oriented right away. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. So there's a lot of singing when it comes to the worship of God. As Jared talked and led us through earlier this morning, there's lots of forms of worship, lots of ways in which we worship, but none more prevalent than singing. Over and over and over again, God's people are told to sing to him. It's a language that God has given to us to help us celebrate and to praise and to worship him. So there's a lot of singing, and we do it even in our services together. We sing and sing and sing and sing because God has told us to. God's given us this language. And here is a reference to a new song, which again, we see this over and over again in the Old Testament. Sing a new song to God. And the idea here is that we need to, on a fresh, regular basis, reckon with the work of God in our lives. We need to respond to him today. Yesterday's praise, last week's praise, last month's praise, that time a long time ago at camp when you really celebrated God, it's not enough for today. God says, I want you to reckon with my greatness, my grandeur, my work, my presence, my power, my love in your life today. And so we sing a new song to God. And if we're going to turn our praise up, if we're going to turn our celebration up to Richter scale levels, we're going to need a new song. But the point of all this is in that second line. The reason that we sing out in worship to God is because he has done marvelous things. God has done marvelous things. Some of your Bibles might use the word wonderful. Most of our English translations use one of those words, marvelous or wonderful. And it's an attempt to describe something that it's really hard to get better or higher or more than. It's really hard to go past marvelous. That God has done some things that can only be described as marvelous or as wonderful things. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Supernatural, surprising, amazing, marvelous. And that's what the rest of the words in this very first section of the psalm spell out, what that looks like, what that feels like. That's why it says there in verse 1, his holy arm, his right hand and his holy arm, they have worked salvation for him. That's a description of the marvelous thing that God has done. Again, in your Bible, where it says salvation, you might have the word victory. We're used to thinking of salvation in religious terms, and the writer here has even a broader sense. It's true and wonderful and part of God's mighty work that he saves us in a spiritual sense. But the writer here is talking much bigger. He's talking about the way God has saved you when you were down to your final breath, hope, chance. And in fact, it's the victory that God has won that the psalmist has in mind here. And that's why some of your English translations will actually have the word victory here. And that's the key, because in this first section, verses 1, 2, and 3, that word gets repeated in every single verse. Look at verse 2. The Lord has made his salvation known, his victory, and revealed his righteousness to the nations. This marvelous thing, this great victory that God has won, it's so great that the nations can see. It tells the nations something about God, about his righteousness and his goodness. And then verse 3 says, he has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. The whole ends of the earth can see the victory that God has won. Because there's something about this victory that God has won that shows, that demonstrates, that proves he hasn't left his people. He's faithful. He remembers. He provides for them. So sing, 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 they say to God, a new song, because he's worked and won this victory for you. And for them, this referred to something very specific in their history. When you read in the Psalms and they talk about God has won a great victory for us, God has brought salvation to his people, almost every time they're referring to one specific event in their history. We call it the Exodus. The Exodus. right? The Exodus is the story of God's sudden and surprising and amazing and awesome victory over Pharaoh and Egypt and the whole empire that sprung the Jewish people from slavery. Okay? Maybe you've not heard this story before, but for some 400 years of history, this people, they lived only as slaves to the most powerful empire on the face of the earth. Egypt. They had no independence, they had no weekends, they had no culture, they had no religious practices. They were mired in a subsistence level slavery. And under very harsh conditions, they made bricks for Pharaoh. That's basically what they did. Pharaoh was busy building pyramids and stuff, and he enslaved people to provide the labor for the bricks and the blocks and the things that he needed to build. And that's what these people did. And so they existed this way forever. No hope of it ever changing. No power, no ability, nor no resources to do anything about their situation. And then one day, out of nowhere, God speaks to a man named Moses. And through Moses, God unleashes this series of plagues, these 10 devastating plagues that bring this nation, this empire, and this Pharaoh to their knees. And Pharaoh realizes that the God of Moses is behind all of this. And so, in a surprising, shocking turn of events, he lets the people go. He says, you can go. In fact, he says, get out so this will stop. And so just like that, all of a sudden, shockingly, the people are freed from their bondage. They're free to go, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of them, and they flee, and it's a miracle. But after they leave, Pharaoh changes his mind, and he's like, what am I doing? And he sends his army, the most powerful military on the face of the earth at that time, after the people. And so now the people are fleeing and they're being pursued by the army. And it comes to a head when they run up against the sea. And there the nation is. They've got only water in front of them and only army behind them. And they are stuck. They are dead. It's over. But then Moses steps out into that sea and he plants his staff into the water, and miraculously the waters recede. And the whole nation of Israel is allowed to escape through on dry land. They get to the other side, and when the army pursues them, the water crashes upon them and is swept away. And suddenly, in a moment, this people is standing on the other side. No one left to pursue them. And they're free. Really, really free. It is the most surprising, unexpected result that you can imagine. Slaves escaping the most powerful empire on earth because God intervened. It's as surprising as Germany losing their first game in the World Cup. But that's not the end of the story. This people, they go on, and God says, come to this mountain, and God meets them on the mountain. He says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And here, I'm going to give you a way to live. I'm going to give you an identity. I'm going to go before you and protect you from your enemies. I'm going to give you a home, a place to live. And the people have a relationship with God and a national identity. And a culture is born, and a heritage starts. Because God intervened, and they never, ever forgot this. So when they gathered, when the people gathered to worship, they're propelled, they're fueled by the memory of this amazing, last-minute, couldn't-see-it-coming, upset victory by God on their behalf. And when we come to worship, we have the same thing, people. We have the same thing to celebrate, an astounding, amazing, unexpected victory won for us by God. And we call it the gospel. The gospel. The New Testament makes it really clear that we were all slaves, not just to a nation, not just to an empire, but to our own natures. Stuck because of our rebellion against God, our rejection against God, stamped by sin that led us to pursue only our own heart's desires and our evil nature. Stranded, condemned, dead. Paul said it succinctly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead. Dead in your transgressions and sins. Locked into this pattern of fulfilling your selfish desires, feeding your addictions, hating those around you, unable to give yourself to others. You were stuck, dead, unable to do for yourself anything that would atone for your sin. No options, no escape. No ability to do anything about it. Due, deserving the just penalty for sin, which is death, spiritual death, right? Separation from God. And then, out of the blue, God showed up in the most surprising way. The people expected God to send them a ruler, a Messiah one day. They never expected him to send his own son. Which he did. He sends his own son, Jesus, into the world. And Jesus, because of his sinless life, is able to pay the price for our sin. He's able to take death on for you and for me. And so he gives his life. He gives his life in place of your life, and he frees you from the eternal consequences of your sin. Anyone who will believe it. Down a few verses in verse 4, Paul said it this way, because of his great love for us. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. In the most surprising, upset way, God shows up, turns the tables, takes the penalty for your sin, and releases you from the eternal consequences of them. Because he loves you. Because he's full of mercy. And it's a gift. And sometimes our celebration sinks. It doesn't rise to the level that God wants or deserves because we fall back into our human way of thinking, which is, yeah, I've done some pretty good religious stuff. I've really cleaned up my act. I'm really doing things right now, so God accepts me. And we forget the way it really is. You, I, we were dead. And God made us alive. But that's not all. 3 days after Jesus dies, he rises from the dead. And in doing so, he defeats sin and death. He shows his power over them, and he removes the sting of death from your life. That's why Paul said these words in 1 Corinthians 15. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's overcome the power of death and says to all who will believe in him, you can have this too. I'll give it to you. And so death is no longer the doorway to your eternal condemnation. It is the gateway to your life. He won for you, but that's not all. After you believe in him, he comes and he says, I have some things to give you. There's some things I want to grow in your life. Well, we'll call them fruit, but it's stuff like love and joy and peace. You can have it. You can experience patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. If you'll come to me, I'll grow it in you. And then he says, I'm not done. I've still got some gifts I want to give you. If you come to me, if you believe this, I'll give you some gifts. God-empowered abilities for some of you to teach others, for some of you to have mercy and compassion on others, for some of you to administrate and to lead and to organize and talk to others and 100 other things. God says, they're gifts for you. I'll give them to you. And when we gather to celebrate, this is what we celebrate. The most surprising, unexpected, awesome victory that God has won. You're at the bottom of the ocean. Your air tank was empty. There was no hope. And God showed up, and you got your life back. So sing to God, the psalm says. Sing to God. So if your celebration isn't off the charts, here's a good place to start. Maybe you've forgotten some things. Maybe you've forgotten the victory that God has won on your behalf. Maybe you've left behind how amazing it is that God won this victory for you. Okay? Now, there's more. The second part of this psalm is the good stuff, right? It's where the celebration actually happens. All these first three verses, they're just sort of the warm-up. Because now that you're reckoning with the great victory of God that he's won on your behalf, now you're ready to celebrate. And notice how it starts. This is verse 4 in our psalm. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Now, I'm not sure why, but there's a lot of shouting in the Bible when it comes to worshiping God. Okay? There's a lot of shouting. Over and over again, we are told to shout, shout to God, and burst out into song. And the reason for all the shouting is probably because the music is so loud, right? That's what verse 5 tells us. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, right? There's this bursting out into this jubilant expression because God has won this great victory, and we're never going to forget it because we were dead and now we're alive. We were slaves and now we're free. And so this requires an eruption of praise, of celebration that shakes the earth. Burst into jubilant song. Verse 6. With trumpets and the blast of the round ram's horn, shout for joy before the Lord the King. So there's shouting, and there's bursting, and there's blasting of the horns. It's kind of loud. And I know some of you might cringe at that. You might feel like the anthropologist who got assigned to a remote part of Borneo. And he went on his assignment, and he found there a local guide who had a canoe who would take him up the river to the place where he was supposed to work. And so they get in the canoe, and they start this journey up this river into the wilderness. And on the second day at about noon, they start to hear drums. And the anthropologist is a little concerned because, well, he knows they're in cannibal country. And he says to his guide, what do the drums mean? Is that bad? And the guide says, don't worry. Drums are fine. But when they stop, that's when it's bad. And the guy says, all right. And so they continue on their journey. And a few hours later, they both go ghostly pale when the drums stop. And the guide immediately crouches in the belly of the canoe, and he puts his hands over his ears, and he tells the anthropologist, do as I do. Hurry. And the anthropologist is kind of freaked out, and he's like, why? What's the matter? What's happening? And the guide says, very bad. Drum stop. Next comes guitar solo. The reason it's so loud, the reason all the instruments are used, the reason the people are shouting and they're bursting and they're blasting, this is very important. The reason isn't for them. It's because it's for God. It requires this level of celebration to match the majesty of God. Did you see the last part of verse 6? This is the epicenter of the psalm. This is the main thing they want you to know. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Shout before the Lord, the King. This is one of a number of psalms in your Bible that are called enthronement psalms. They're specifically written to announce and to celebrate Yahweh, God, as King. And so we see right in the middle of this psalm the reason for the level of worship and celebration given to God. It's because God is the King. God isn't just a king, right? He's not even just my king. God is the King. He is above all. He is without equal. The victory that he has won for you shows that there is no one else, nothing else you could turn to and set your eyes on or your affections on that match or come anywhere close to God. He's completely high and holy and lifted up. There's none like him. And to worship him and to celebrate him appropriately, our celebration has to rise up out of us and match the level of his majesty. And God says, listen, I'll know you get that I'm king when you sing like it, when it's bursting and blasting and blaring. Not because that's what you want, but because that's what I want and what I want for you. Again, remember, these are God's words given to us to shape our prayers and our singing and our praise of God. And he says, these are the words. This is the language. This is the instruction. And so that means shouting and bursting and blasting. So you can just turn to someone and say, I hope they turn it up today. Weak praise means we have a weak God. Well, we've forgotten how high and majestic and powerful and victorious he is. All right, here's the last part. Throughout the psalm, it's been hinted that God wants other people to join in this celebration of worship. Right? In the very first section, the first three verses, the writer said, all the world sees the victory of God. Right? In the last section, we saw this inclusion of all the people singing and shouting to God for joy. But here in the last section, it gets very explicit, and there's an important reason for it. Look at verse 7. Let the sea resound and let everything in it, the world, get this, all who live in it. Let everyone who lives in this world be a part of this cacophony of praise. The sea needs to resound. Look at verse 8. The rivers clap their hands. The mountains sing together for joy. And all the people get caught up, swept up into this worship, into this praise for a very important reason. Look at verse 9. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. You see that? He comes to judge the earth. So we celebrate God because he's won a great victory, and we celebrate God because he's the king, and now we keep celebrating God because he comes. He's coming. We don't just worship something that happened in the past. We don't just celebrate something that currently is, but we anticipate, we rehearse, we look forward to something that is coming, our God. He comes, and it's really good news. Sometimes we don't get that when we read it. It says, for he comes to judge the earth. And to us, that sounds like bad news because of the way we think about judging. But the way the Hebrews thought about judging was a little different than ours. So when they say he comes to judge the earth, you know what they mean? They mean he comes with power and he comes with ability to make his justice real, to make righteousness the rule of the land, to impose his ways and make sure it stays that way. It's really good news for the world, for the rivers, the mountains, the trees, yeah, but for everyone who lives in it. We have this amazing news that our God comes, and he comes with righteousness, and he comes with justice, and he comes with peace, and he comes with equity for the people. That's what the last two lines mean. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. He's going to judge the peoples with equity. That which is good and right and true is going to happen. Justice will prevail. The kingdom of God that brings this righteousness and justice and truth, it broke into our world with the coming of Christ. And it culminates when he returns again, as we sang this morning. But from here to there, there's a line of movement. We're moving in that direction. We're sweeping up the people of the world into this brilliant, amazing, wonderful thought that their God is coming, and he's coming with righteousness and justice and peace and truth. And it's like, we can't get enough. And so the worship of our God, it flows out of this place. It pours out of this place into the streets, and it sweeps up. It catches up everybody that comes into its path. That's the picture here in the psalm. We let the world know about this great king, about this coming righteousness and justice, about this great victory that he has won. Things didn't go perfectly for Mexico after their stunning victory over Germany. They lost a game, Germany won a game, it all came down to the end of their group stage. And Mexico now, their only hope to advance is now if Germany loses again, this time to the very worst team in their group, South Korea. They have only one chance that the team with nothing left to play for, they're going home for sure, can beat the defending champions who have everything to play for. And you know what happened? They won. South Korea beat Germany. It took two goals in stoppage time, which is their version of overtime, to do it, but they won. And you know what happened? No, not an earthquake this time. There was no earthquake. But there was this eruption of celebration in Mexico, and specifically in Mexico City, that poured out into the streets. I want you to see this. I've got this video just to give you a picture. This is in Mexico City. And you can kind of see they've poured out of the stadium, and they're celebrating on the streets. And do you see what they have? They found a Korean. Yeah. And it's like they just scooped him up, and they're like, yeah, let's all celebrate. And I thought, that's what God's talking about, right? You've got this great victory that's been won for you, and it ought to flow out of you. It ought to pour out of this place into the streets, everywhere you walk and live and work. And it ought to sweep up into its embrace everyone, because they have this great hope that the King of the world, he's coming. And when he comes, it's going to be good. Amen? Amen. All right, so you know we got to practice, right? We're going to turn up the level of celebration. We're going to shoot for an earthquake of praise, an avalanche of adoration, a tsunami of singing, huh? A hurricane of holy shouting, because that's what our God deserves. Amen? All right, let's pray, and the band's going to come. God, we acknowledge you, high, lifted up, exalted. And we remember your victory. Actually, we experience that victory every day we're alive. Your mercies are new to us every day. And God, we want the world to know. We want to lift up to you the kind of praise that you deserve, that matches your level of majesty and power. We want to show you that we get it, that you really are the King. And oh God, would you allow our celebration to pour from here and to sweep up into its grasp all who come in contact with us. In Jesus' name, amen.